Well, this morning we are going to wrap up John's first letter by way of this outline: Jesus, the way to joyful obedience, verses 1 through 5. Jesus, the way to life, verses. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful part of your word, for the challenge that it brings, for the truth that it brings. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister the truths of it as we leave this place. And may we be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. But you promise that your power will be made perfect in our weakness. So I pray that that would be true this morning, that you would open our eyes to see more of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever received letters of affection or assurance? Letters from someone in your life that express affirming words or how valuable you are to him or to her. Letters that are endearing, even frameable. I have a nightstand full of cards from my children as they've grown up through the years. Letters like this that we hold on to and we read over and over again. I recently heard the story of two young boys living in the Northwest that certainly have letters like this. Letters they opened throughout the years, written in their mother's familiar handwriting. Letters they read when they move from one grade to the next, letters every Christmas. Someday they will read a letter when they graduate from high school. Someday they will open special letters from their mom on their wedding day, and so will their bride. Letters written to assure the young bride of a mother's love for the man she is marrying. You see, their mother died years ago. And before her death, she decided to write each of her sons by name, checking the calendar of the future, knowing what season it would be, she wrote. And at the appropriate time and occasion, their dad would give the letter to them so they would know their mother's words of assurance. Well, John has written a frame of readers. This book of James this semester. My prayer is this. First and foremost, that by God's grace, all of us would know and understand genuine saving faith. That is, faith that trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. And then by God's empowering, that we would all be women who persevere in this faith, even amidst testing. Ultimately, that we would be women who are led to Jesus. For everything begins and ends with him. Let's pray. Father, we want to be women who walk with you. We want to be women who live up to our claims. God, help us. And I pray specifically for any woman sitting here this morning who is yet to know you as her Savior. That she would not find rest until she finds her rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last summer, I remember being asked what we were studying in women's Bible study for the fall semester. When I responded, James, a quizzical look came across this person's face.
Bridesmaids faint. She saw brides and grooms faint. She even saw an officiating pastor who was obviously battling the flu throw up into the grand piano. But you know, one thing I never heard her say was that she saw a bride and groom when presented with the wedding vows who said, "I can't do that. There's no way I can vow that. You mean you're asking me to commit to him even if he becomes poor? Too hard. You want me to commit to her even if she gets a chronic sickness? Too heavy. No, these vows are not burdensome for the bride and groom. Why? Because they love each other on that day. Perhaps there is something that God is asking you to do right now, and it feels so heavy. Sister, perhaps God is asking you to truly forgive and embrace someone who has offended you. Beyond that, even pray for God's blessing in their life. The world says, crazy, you are justified in the way that you feel. Perhaps God is asking you to be content with what he has given you in a home or a job or marital status. The world says, oh, there's something way better. Make it happen. Perhaps he is asking you to seek to put church and family worship above other activities that vie for your family's time. The world says, your kids will be behind. There's so much to do. The world will lie to you and tell you that God's commands are too hard. But John says, believers don't think that way. John says, look at the love that Jesus expressed on the cross. A love which compels us to joyful obedience. A love that has made it possible for us to be overcomers through the power of his indwelling spirit. Beloved, we are overcomers, empowered to joyfully obey whatever God is asking us to do. Jesus, the way to joyful obedience. Now, Jesus, the way to life. John is always coming back to Jesus, isn't he? This is the case in verses 6 through 12. We see the word testify or testimony 8 times in these verses, and we need to remember that the Gnostics had been teaching that Jesus was not God in the flesh. Some were even saying Jesus became God at his baptism but stopped being God at his crucifixion. John is emphatically saying no to both. Jesus was and always is God. In fact, John demonstrates that the truth about Jesus is not based merely on John's human testimony. There are 3 that testify. It's as though John takes us into a courtroom and he summons 3 witnesses to the witness stand to give public testimony to the truth that Jesus is truly the Son of God and the only way to salvation. John's first witness, the Spirit. Why? Verse 6, because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit was present with Jesus in heaven in eternity past before his incarnation, and he will be present with him as the third person of the Trinity for all eternity. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Next witness, he calls the water. Now, you talked in your groups and saw that there are many views of what John meant by this. Personally, I believe that John is pointing to the water used by John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism when Jesus' earthly ministry was initiated. So imagine if the water could speak. John says, "Tell us, water, what did you see?" "I was there when Jesus walked down until he was waist deep. John the Baptist immersed him and raised him up. Then I saw the heavens open and a dove descended on him. I heard a voice speak from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus' baptism bears witness to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John calls his third witness, the blood, the atoning blood of Jesus shed on the cross. The blood that John says, chapter 1, verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus bears witness to the fact that he is the Son of the eternal God, the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. John reiterates in verses 7 and 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood all agree Jesus is the Son of God. And then, in the strongest possible terms, John makes it clear that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are calling God a liar, because this is God's testimony too. And it is impossible for God to lie. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life." Gave us. It's a gift. It cannot be earned. And this life is in a person, in Jesus, God's Son. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It could not be more clear. It could not be more sobering. If you have Jesus, you have abundant, eternal life now. You have heaven when you die. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Instead, you have hell. Some may say, "Susan, that's pretty bold. That's actually pretty offensive." But this is what God's word says. All people on the planet Earth are headed to one of two eternal destinies, heaven or hell. People are not saved when they are made to feel good or when they are lied to about eternity. People are not saved through good works. People are saved when they hear and respond in faith, in trust, to to the truth about Jesus. Those who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation have life. This year, the world's largest religious festival called Kumbh Mela drew massive crowds of devotees. It's celebrated every 12 years for 2 months, and it just concluded a few Sundays ago with over 120 million Hindu pilgrims taking a dip in an Indian holy river during the 60-day festival. They came hoping to wash away their sins, desperately seeking life in the muddy waters of the Ganges River. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How have you responded to the truth about Jesus? Perhaps today you're restless. You may have everything the world has to offer, but you know you are missing something. Don't you see? In His mercy, God has brought you here today to find the only one who can meet your deepest need, your need for a Savior. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Savior, let today be the day that you find life. Let today be the day that you are assured of heaven. No more striving. No more hoping you will have done enough good things to make it in. Acknowledge your need for Jesus. Believe that He is the Christ, the one who came and died for your sins. Trust in Him and confess that He is your Savior, and in doing so, find life. Fellow believers, I ask you, is there a more urgent or important message for those God puts in our path? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. What opportunities is God giving you this Easter season to graciously proclaim this truth? Seize them. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Jesus is the way to joyful obedience. Jesus is the way to life, and now the way to assurance. Did you notice in verses 13 to 20, no less than 8 times, John uses the words, "We know," and this is the confidence. His readers have seen their congregation split by false teachers, their faith shaken. So John wrote to tell them that if they trusted in this testimony about Jesus, they know. They have assurance of several things. First, they have assurance of eternal life. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't this great? Unlike any other religion, it is possible for those who have placed their faith in Jesus to have assurance of salvation and eternal life. Second, believers know that God hears and answers our prayers, verses 14 and 17. And this could be a whole lesson in and of itself. Jesus has made it possible for believers to come confidently and boldly to God in prayer. And we can ask for anything and God will give it. You still with me? No. These verses do not assure us of anything we ask for. John says we are to ask in accordance with God's will, in accordance with what pleases God, which we can know through his word and through the power of his indwelling spirit. Commentator John Stott said, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his." When this happens, we can pray confidently for his will to be done. And then we come to verses 16 and 17, and this sin leading to death, and you saw some good possibilities in your lesson. I will just say, I don't know what that is. Personally, I plan to ask John what this means when I see him in heaven. This is a tough section, and there's much we don't know. However, what we do know is that for many who are caught in sin, their repentance and their rescue to life will be traced back to someone's prayers. Incredibly, our prayers under God's sovereignty can be used to bring life. So keep praying. Pray for repentance. Don't grow weary in interceding for others. Believers have assurance of eternal life. We know God hears and answers prayer. Third, John says, believers know they have protection from the evil one. Verse 18. Satan does not touch or lay hold of a true believer in the sense of causing permanent spiritual loss, because Jesus himself guards us. No matter what happens, if you belong to Jesus, Satan cannot harm you eternally. He is doomed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Believers have assurance. We have assurance of eternal life. We know God hears and answers prayers in accordance with his will. We know our souls are kept from the evil one. And finally, John says, verse 20, we know the truth, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we can be in him now and for all eternity. In a world full of people longing for the real thing, grasping for illusions, we know the truth, Jesus Christ and his gospel. Please do not leave here today without assurance. We come to the last section, Jesus above all else. Why would John add this verse at the end? It's kind of a P.S. warning at the very end of his letter, verse 21, isn't it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think it makes total sense for John to end his first letter this way, because this letter, start to finish, has been all about the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and in him is life. And idols promise life, but they never deliver. So John ends by exhorting his brothers and sisters to keep themselves from trusting in anything that will never deliver. Keep themselves from trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus, for he is life. He is worthy of all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our worship, believers love and worship Jesus above all else. A family that I knew growing up had just studied the Old Testament story of the golden calf in their family devotions, and their very precocious 4-year-old daughter was very taken by the story and the whole idea of idols. A few nights later, the family went to an unbelieving friend's house for dinner, and when they walked in, they immediately noticed a big deer head mounted above the fireplace. You know where I'm going. When the little girl saw it, she gasped, and at the top of her voice, she said, "Look, Mommy, an idol!" Let's just say it led to some interesting dinner conversation. Idols in our own lives are more subtle, aren't they? They usually aren't in the form of a lifeless wooden statue. They're more in the form of money or material things or a relationship or having the most fit body. And none of these things are bad in and of themselves. But we need to guard ourselves from elevating or exalting anything above Jesus. This week, may we confess our idols to Him. May we love and worship Him above all else. For He is life. You know, I was thinking as the two boys in the Northwest navigate through some difficult and confusing years, imagine what a gift their mother had given them. Letters of assurance so they might know the truth of her great love for them as they grew from boys to men. What a gift the Apostle John gave to the churches of Asia Minor. What a gift He has given to us, a letter of assurance, so that we might know where we stand in our eternal relationship with God, so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God, the way to joyful obedience, the way to assurance, the only way to life. He is worthy. He is worthy of our souls, our lives, our all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful part of Your word, for the challenge that it brings, for the truth that it brings. And I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to minister the truths of it as we leave this place. And may we be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.